of Sharper Iron. This broadcast features news and ideas designed to convey a Christian worldview.
All right, we're here with Attorney David Gibbs III, who is General Counsel for the Christian Law Association. And he was the attorney who argued the case on behalf of Bob and Mary Schindler, who were the parents of Terry Schiavo. And we had our first interval where we talked about details of the case, and now we kind of want to move into talking about what issues these brought up.
Dr. Gibbs, was Terry really in a persistent vegetative state? And if she was or wasn't, why don't you explain to us the propensity for misdiagnosis of her condition?
I don't believe Terry Schiavo was in a persistent vegetative state. Now, people have to understand, because I got a real learning curve in this from dealing with this case. Persistent vegetative state is not brain dead, okay? Brain dead is dead, okay? And people mix the two up, okay, because they say, oh, well, wasn't that brain dead girl you were helping? No, if you're dead, you're dead, okay? What persistent vegetative state means is you're alive. Your heart works, your lungs work. But it's basically a doctor's gut-level guess at the bedside that you're probably not going to get any better. Now, please understand, I'm not being hard on these neurologists, because really you would have to take hundreds of hours and observe and do different tests to really diagnose whether the person is in a vegetative state or not. But most neurologists and others don't have time for that, and so there's a huge misdiagnosis rate. Upwards of 40% are misdiagnosed. I mean, they look at the person, they say they're in a vegetative state, and they get better or things change. Then beyond persistent vegetative state is what they call minimally conscious. So you're kind of moving up the ladder a little bit. And then there's about 10 levels of minimally conscious. And I had a neurologist in Chicago explain it to me this way. She said, David, persistent vegetative state, walk in, scream, yell, holler, nothing. She said, minimally conscious, hold their eyelid open with your finger. So, I mean, these people maybe can't even open their eyes. Hold it open. If you yell and holler and you can get twitch or activity in the eyes, she says you're at least minimally conscious. Mm-hmm. And then they move up from there. And what she says is Terry Schiavo, off what you and the parents have described, was easily minimally conscious at one of the higher levels. And then you can move beyond that to where you would be functioning, but in some limitations cognitively. So, you know, this whole idea of labeling people as vegetables, I have a problem with it, because I think it's dehumanizing, number one. A human being is never a vegetable. And, I mean, Terry Schiavo felt pain. When she was dying, they gave her huge doses of morphine. You don't give a potato or a vegetable, or you don't give them drugs for pain. I mean, she was a human being. She was a woman. And so in that vein, it is often misdiagnosed, but I clearly don't believe that Terry was in any way a vegetable.
Suppose she was PVS. Is it okay to end life then?
Personally, no. Legally, a lot of states allow it. Now, I don't think that's a good choice in our law. And so as I give this answer, I believe even if someone is in a situation where they're not going to get better, or their response is, let's say, none. And let's just say, for the sake of this illustration, you go in, you talk, you do anything you can, and it's non-responsive. If the person is alive, I believe, number one, God gives all life. Mm-hmm. I believe, number two, God allows disability and blessings into our lives. Some things we like, some things we don't. But number three, I believe from the scripture that God and God alone should end life. And so I personally would not starve to death or allow to die by neglect, which is what it is, a person even in a vegetative state. Now, our law, many states, Florida being one of them, will allow that. And so if somebody didn't share my personal viewpoints legally, they could make that decision. But I believe scripturally and biblically, that's the wrong decision to make.
My brother was hit by a truck in 1994. And I think when the Schiavo case came up, it kind of brought up all of these issues for my family because he's still alive after 12 years. He's not near as responsive as Terry, but I don't think we've ever classified him as PVS, although we don't at this point think he has any knowledge of us being in the room or has any response to us, but he does respond to pain. But I think my family's made that difficult choice, primarily my parents, to support him in any way we possibly can. Not because I think a lot of people say, well, even Christians will say, well, if he's no longer a productive member of society, he's better off just going. But I would say he's very productive in that he's God's working on our family the longer this trial draws out. And I just – do you feel sometimes Christians fall into this whole quality of life problem?
Absolutely. As I've traveled the nation talking about this case, I have people come up to me and they say – and they're good people. I've had pastors say this. David, why would you waste your time on somebody like Terry Schiavo? I mean, please understand, I mean, she's not going to be able to vote. She's not going to be able to get a job. She's not going to be able to pay legal bills. Absent a lot of therapy and a miracle, she's never going to say thank you. Why would you waste your time fighting for somebody like her? And my response to that is I believe that Terry Schiavo matters to God. And I think there's a strong Bible premise for that, and I'll paraphrase here just a little bit, but it deals with even food and water, and it's found in Matthew chapter 25, where it's a judgment day passage, and basically what you have is the Lord on judgment day is complimenting the righteous, and he says, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was alone, you came unto me, and all these compliments. And then the righteous respond back, confused. And basically, to each compliment, they say, Lord, when did we do that? We don't ever remember. And then in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, the lesson is pulled. And the phrase that captured me was, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The least of these includes the Terry Schiavos. The least of these matter to God. And so I believe what we did to Terry, we did to God himself.
Amen. Now, this has kind of brought up another topic, I think, that seems to be getting more and more muddied, and that is, what is death? How do you define when somebody dies? Because really, up until 1950, 1960, everybody worked off of almost a cardiorespiratory idea of when life ended. And then when science, you know, brought us the advances in brain technology, that's when the whole term brain dead came into being. Is there a biblical line of when death actually occurs? And or what is your thought about when life really ends?
Well, I think clearly sometimes you can best define something by what it's not. I don't believe death occurs just because someone can't function as well as we'd like them to function. I don't believe death has occurred just because someone's quality of life isn't as high as we would like it to be. A lot of people say, well, Mr. Gibbs, I wouldn't want to live like Terry lived. You know, and we even spiritualize a little bit, Jason. We say things like, I wouldn't want to be a burden on my family. Well, we have to recognize, number one, you don't know what you want till you're in that situation. So the reality is, I mean, if you were to ask Johnny Erickson Tata, do you want to be disabled? Do you want to have pain every day of your life? Do you want to suffer? She would say no. But you know what? That's what God put into her life. So just because you don't want it doesn't mean, number one, that isn't God's will for your life. But then number two, let's suppose your situation is miserable. Is it all about you, or is it about the blessing you could be to others? And I think sometimes we have to recognize, even like in the situation of your brother, his life might be a little tough for him We don't know how much he's taking in or what. But you know what? He's a blessing. He's doing things in your life and in your parents' lives and other people's lives. And so if I were in a wheelchair, and I have the ability to walk, but if I were in a wheelchair, I may not like that, but I still have a ministry to my children. I still have a ministry to others. And it's finding God's purpose in your life. With respect to when does death occur, I think we have to be very, very careful. And what we want to do is, I'm a fan of erring on the side of life. Mm-hmm. And when in doubt, always take the chance towards life. Now, again, don't keep a corpse alive. That doesn't make sense. And many people have had moments. Pastor, you've been there, where people have had to pull the plug. They've had to acknowledge that this person is no longer alive. It's just the machines that are breathing for them and functioning for them. And those are difficult decisions that need to be entered into prayerfully. I also think the decision varies some depending on what you believe to be the spiritual state of the person. If you are dealing with someone that you know is a Christian and has trusted Christ as their Savior and has made peace with God, and you have a comfort level as best you can that this person knows the Lord, well, you may be more comfortable that, okay, the time has come and they're leaving. On the other hand, if you know it's a person, maybe a family member, others that have, at least to the best of your knowledge, rejected Christ as Savior, then I tend to even go a little further, because any opportunity you can give them to trust Christ. And so I look at it with a degree of a spiritual sliding scale, but always err on the side of life.
If we can change venues just a little bit here, in your book, Fighting for Dear Life, what public policy issues do you raise there? And do you plan on cooperating or pursuing this idea more, working with others to prevent this type of thing from happening again in the future?
One of the reasons, Pastor, why I wrote Fighting for Dear Life was to make sure there was a record and that we could see the policies changed in the Congress in all 50 states. And just to give a few, food and water should not be life support. I mean, I think we need to look at that as a completely different situation, because you can justify all sorts of horrible things by depriving food and water from people. I mean, if infanticide, killing of babies, is just around the corner, if we don't say no, food and water is something that we indeed want to protect and not consider life support. I think a simple thing is, if it's not specifically in writing, we don't kill people. Okay, now, Terry Schiavo didn't have a living will, and I'm not a fan of living wills that are pro-death. But at least if our courts are going to look at a situation when there's no document, I don't think they should be stepping in and trying to guess. With less due process than you could leave a refrigerator to someone, Terry Schiavo's life was ended. I don't think people recognize that. I mean, if I were to say, Pastor Hines, I want you to have, matter of fact, I'm putting it on this podcast, I'm putting it on the website, I want you to have my refrigerator. I've told my wife, my family knows, it's yours. Okay, when I die, you get my refrigerator. You know what? Nothing happened. Because the day I die, if it's not in writing, you have no legal right, you have nothing. And yet, we'll go ahead and end someone's life on just verbal comments from potentially self-interested people. I also believe the whole classification of a vegetative state, which again is so often misdiagnosed, should never be the basis of whether someone's civil rights or their due process rights are protected. And so as I look at these policies, I think there's a number of simple changes. One other one that I, you know, just put in because it was so apparent in this case is when someone has a conflict of interest, as in the husband, he's got a girlfriend, he's got children with that girlfriend, it certainly just smacks of how in the world can he be the one making these decisions. And so I think on a policy level, all of these areas could dramatically be improved in our country.
You mentioned the book that Michael Schiavo's attorney was talking about conflict of interest, was also a board member at the hospice where Schiavo was admitted. Is that correct?
That's correct. And just to give you a couple things, Mr. Filos, the attorney for Michael Schiavo, is a pro-death advocate. I mean, he calls himself a death lawyer, and that's what he helps people do, is kill their unwanted relatives. And there's a lot of people that want that. I mean, please understand, you know, grandma's worth $2 million. Grandma's 80 years old. I don't really like to go visit grandma. And if grandma lives another 5 years, man, the $2 million will be gone next to nothing. And grandma doesn't have any quality of life, and grandma's a little confused. And if we take away grandma's food and water, the $2 million now becomes ours. And that is tragically happening in our country. And the whole hospice situation, you're supposed to be facing death before you're allowed to be admitted in a hospice. Terri Schiavo was not dying, and tragically, the last years of her life was surrounded by death in every single room.
You know, a few moments ago, you mentioned the living wills and that you don't really recommend them. I have one. We had an attorney come to our church and helped us prepare those kinds of things. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, and let me make sure, because the terms, lawyers love to put terms on things that confuse people. There is the last will and testament, okay? That's where, you know, when I die, I want my stuff to go here. I want to leave some money to my church. I want to make sure my kids go, you know, here and there. You can even put aspirational things in there. You know, make sure my kids know my faith in Jesus. I recommend people even put a little bit of a testimony. You know, not that we understand kids will make their own decisions, but mom and dad are gone, something they can read, something they can look at. So I clearly think good estate planning is important. A living will, don't let the fact that the word will is in there confuse you, is a medical document. Basically, lots of hospitals hand them out, lots of doctor's offices, and most living wills, Pastor, are very pro-death in orientation. They read like, kill me quickly, and I won't sue. And a lot of them even have specifically in there, you know, take away food and water, whatever you want to do, just make sure that I'm gone. And so I'm not a fan of a living will because, in a sense, it makes the person sound pro-death. I'm a fan of a healthcare surrogate form, and I give a copy of that in Fighting for Dear Life. And basically, the concept is this. You make your own decisions. Something happens to you, you're at the hospital, you're coherent, you make decisions, okay? Now something comes up, you're not coherent. You're unconscious or you're unable to make decisions. You're under anesthesia. Somehow a decision has to be made. You're not able to make it for yourself. You designate a person. You'd probably pick your spouse. Most people would. If they're in a good marriage and it's a good situation, that'd be the person that you would trust to make these decisions. But now we come to a decision where death is known to happen, the removal of life support. I believe that you can actually take the burden off your spouse and also protect your life by adding a couple people to the decision process. In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, there's safety, there's prudence, there's all the things that are promised in Proverbs. And so, for example, if you were to say, you know what, before I have my life ended, I'd like my oldest child, or if your children are younger, I'd like my parents, or I'd like my pastor, or I'd like my best friend and my business partner and my wife to agree. And at that point, you then are saying this group, if they're all united that I'm gone and my life is over, then I believe that that would be the wisdom of the Lord. But then you also are protected from a Michael Schiavo type situation, and no one would like to think that their spouse wouldn't act in their best interest. But what you've done is you've taken the soul burden off of them and you've given them some additional counselors that you select, that you trust, and then that decision would be the one that would control whether your life would end.
Good. On when we talk about advanced directives, I see almost a hypocritical stance by Christians, because on the pro-life side, they make the argument on the children that the mother does not have the right to take the life of this child, okay? So they would say that the child has rights and it's not the mother's body or whatever. Then when they come to making their own end-of-life decisions, they act like they do have the right to choose when they're going to die. Does that make sense? In other words, you're saying...
I agree with you.
You're saying God's not the taker of life, but I can actually designate when I'm going to die. In other words,
if you live in Oregon, you can go to a doctor and get pills and kill yourself. I mean, that's now becoming the new American.
But even Christians aren't Christians actually? It's the same argument. It's the same core argument. You do not have the right over.
Does your God end life?
Right.
Or can we step in and help him out? Now,
exactly.
Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. And there were some doctors and nurses that have been criminally charged at this point that went and euthanized. They're accused of killing patients. Now, their argument, these people would suffer, they might have drowned, they weren't going to get saved in the relief efforts. And so, you know, instead of letting them die in the storm, we killed them. And somebody asked one of the state attorneys down there, you know, didn't they do a good thing, you know, kind of mercy killing and ending these people's lives? And he said, we can't have people playing God with these people's lives. Now, that statement's 100% correct. If any of those people could have been rescued, they should have. And if they'd have died in the storm, there wouldn't have been anything that could be done. But when you go around and start playing God, deciding who lives and who dies, even with your own life. See, you have to remember what Paul said. I've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own.
Right.
I don't live for David Gibbs. As long as I'm happy, okay, then I've got what I want. That's a very selfish, very materialistic view on life. If I get what I want, if I have what I want, if I enjoy life, your life belongs to the Lord. And it's finding his purpose for each and every day that then gives you fulfillment and meaning, even if you're in pain, even if you suffer, even if you have disability, you can have tremendous purpose in the eyes of our Heavenly Father.
So Christians can live a very faithful Christian life, and they can just mess it up on the end by taking their own life, I guess you could say, prematurely.
Absolutely. And they're eliminating a possible blessing.
Yeah.
You don't know, number one, what may or may not happen. I tell the story in the book of a fella that was had a living will and a do not resuscitate and all these things, and his daughter ignored him. And she just said, you know, I'm not going to do it. And she kept him alive and actually had the privilege then of leading her dad to Christ while he was on life support.
Great deal.
A couple weeks later, they came to her and said, ma'am, you know, you got to let him go. And so they turned everything off. And he proceeded to live for another 2 years. His body actually kick-started. That happens sometimes. You're on life support, and all of a sudden, boom. And he drove himself to church 3 times a week. He read through the Bible a couple times. He thanked his daughter repeatedly for ignoring his wishes and making sure he knew Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so I think we have to remember God can still do some wonderful things in this mix. And I view it a lot like a stewardship. We talk about the burying of the talents. You know, I had 5. Here's another 5. Well, I had my life, and it just didn't look too good. So, Lord, I ended it. And God would say, why would you have done that? I had something you could have done the last week of your life. You could have made the difference in your son's life. You could have made the difference in your daughter's life. You could have had an impact on this nurse. I was looking for you, my child, to still do something for me. And you say, well, God, I didn't want to do that. And that's where I think we have to be careful that this evolutionary pro-death culture doesn't shift our Christian perspective away from the Word of God.
As we kind of wrap up here, let me ask you, do you have any regrets that you weren't able to save Terry's life? Do you struggle with any guilt that it didn't turn out differently?
I have to accept that what happened was the will of God in that respect. And that's a difficult thing because clearly I wanted Terry to live. We had goals and dreams and things for Terry to do and holidays she was going to be at, and she was going to be home by the 4th of July and spend Thanksgiving that fall with her family. And in St. Petersburg where she was, there's a turkey trot, which is just kind of a big 12,000 people race on Thanksgiving morning, and the Schindlers talked about even putting Terry in a wheelchair. And so, I mean, there were things that they had hope to do and things that I would have loved for them to be able to do with their daughter, just to have one more day with her. I mean, parents value that, incredibly so. I believe that what we did in standing for Terry's life and even winning the right for her to remain alive the last few years was tremendously valuable. But my hope and prayer, Pastor, is that her death is not in vain. And I think if Christian people make the commitment, number one, I'm going to defend life. Innocent life mattered to our founding fathers. Innocent life is a gift from God. We need to defend it. Number two, we need to have the heart of God for that group of people that the Bible calls the least of these. We need to recognize that the poor people matter, the elderly matter, the disabled matter, the children that nobody cares about matter. The least of these, anybody that can't do something back for you, they matter to God. And then I think we have to remember that our life down here has to be lived in light of eternity. God has a purpose for each and every day. We may not see it, but we need to acknowledge that that eternal purpose is what gives us our worth as His created beings.
Peter Singer, who is a Princeton professor, and we would say he's probably not exactly a Sunday school teacher at his local church, said, by 2040, it may be that only a rump of hardcore, know-nothing religious fundamentalists will defend the view that every human life, from conception to death, is sacrosanct. And then he's on record as advocating the permissibility of killing one-year-old children and also conceiving children just for the sake of organ harvesting for some children you might have who are older, who are ill. I guess, especially listeners of this website, we kind of would be that know-nothing religious fundamentalist that would be defending the view of every human life, right, from conception to death?
Absolutely. And while Peter Singer said that it was viewed as radical, I think people are beginning to realize that that may well be an accurate prediction. It's only right now, the year 2006, soon to be 2007, and if you think about what's happened in the last 30 years, now move forward another 35, and we could well reach a point where population controls, economic controls, where instead of valuing life as the gift from God, it all becomes what value do you add to the economy? That always scared me, Jason, in the some of the hearings or in some of the media interviews. Well, who's going to pay for all this? Well, what if it costs $100,000 a year? Why would anybody pay $100,000? And I don't know where they get this number, by the way, but that was bellied about. Why would anybody pay $100,000 a year to keep someone alive who has no quality of life? You know, and all of a sudden, is life about your viability? Is life about your job? Is life about what you can contribute to the economy? Or is, as the Bible teaches and as fundamentalists believe, is life about the gift of each and every day from God Himself?
You explained the difference between quality of life and sanctity of life. Can you expound on the myth of quality of life and the biblical view of the sanctity of life?
Well, you have to take, in terms of quality of life, please understand, that's in the eyes of the beholder. It's highly subjective. I mean, quality of life, someone might say, you know what, there are too many lawyers in the world. You have no quality of life. Way too many preachers in the world. There's no quality. And all of a sudden somebody says, wait a minute. You know, just because I have a limp, I still have quality of life. Or just because my arm hurts or I have arthritis or high blood pressure. I mean, who's to judge quality of life? And that's the problem. It's a very subjective standard that you can literally just make up as you go. Peter Singer would say, well, those know-nothing fundamentalists, they have no quality of life. And we'd turn around and say, good night, if you're going to advocate this, what kind of quality? That's got to be a miserable person. Quality of life is subjective. Sanctity of life is the acknowledgement that indeed there is a specialness to every human life that is intrinsically given by God because we're created in His image. We have to acknowledge that there's something different between us and the animals. That indeed, and I believe you should be kind to animals and be gracious towards them, but human life is made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And that acknowledging his touch as the creator, he has given that divine specialness that we need to respect and recognize. And we're in a country right now that's more concerned about the animals than they are about the human beings.
Now, in conclusion here, you said in our earlier conversation that now when you travel, even conservative, fundamental Christians are kind of running from the stand for Terry Schiavo's life. I find it kind of surprising, but you seem to have experienced that when you travel?
What I am finding is there's tremendous misinformation. But there's also been a influx of teaching from the media and from this evolutionary culture where lots of Christians have bought the quality of life lie. And the lie is, if life isn't what I want it to be, it's not worth living. And they spiritualized a little bit, you know, well, I wouldn't want to be a burden. I mean, Terry had to be a burden on her family. Your brother has to be a burden on your parents. I would never. And they spiritualize their own selfishness. Because what they're really saying is, I wouldn't trust God. I wouldn't want God to be able to use me in a condition like that. And I think that whole concept of recognizing I am not my own. It's not David Gibbs. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Jesus Christ. And in whatever state I am there to glorify and to honor him. And I do find, tragically, that Christians are misinformed and that the media culture, the number of Christians that are getting their philosophy or their theology from Fox News as opposed to the Word of God, is unbelievably scary. And I think we need to be careful. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. And we need to make sure that our viewpoints line up with the Bible.
You quoted earlier Matthew 25, 35 through 36, and I want to read this. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. How has this text taken on a new meaning for you?
Oh, it has completely revolutionized my perspective on day-to-day ministry. The least of these, those people that can't do anything back for you, the poor in your community, the elderly, the disabled, other people's kids, people in a foreign mission field. There's a lot of least of these. You get busy and you don't even see them. A lot of pastors don't see them. A bright young couple with good jobs shows up with cute kids. Boy, we're all over that because, boy, they could work here and they could give and they could be a good part of our church. All of a sudden, somebody else shows up and it's from this, you know, poor, down and out. Looks like they might need help. Oh, man, I don't want to mess with that. I mean, I got enough of those. You know, those people never leave, and if you do too much for them, they'll show up again. And, I mean, you know, I don't want to mess with that. And you know what? You've got a whole perspective on all of our human relationships get this worldly flavor. Win-win. You do for me, I'll do for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, well, you know what, David, you do a win-win, you got your reward right there. Whatever you get, you get. But when you do for the least of these, those people who can't do anything back for you, whether it's a Terry Schiavo or somebody in your community, you've done it unto me. And the reward then that is promised is directly from God himself. And I think if we're not careful, we don't even see him. You can get so busy doing good stuff. I'm not saying that we're not busy about our careers, our ministries, but you don't even see them. And God says, boy, you missed all that opportunity to do something for me.
Why don't you give just a 1 or 2 minute blurb about the book and what that really sheds light on for people that may not have.
I'm passionate about this book. This is a message book for me. I look at my own kids. I look at the next generation, and my passion is if the message of this book would get out. And I would encourage a number of the pastors that may hear this, if you'd be considering of taking the book and even doing it in some type of bulk to your congregation, I believe this is a message that needs to get out. The book is endorsed by a number of Christian leaders. Governor Jeb Bush, the governor of the state of Florida, endorsed it, as well as the Schindlers. Bob and Mary Schindler read the whole thing and fully blessed it. And I wanted to make sure that as we told the story of their case, that they were completely behind it. And so this book has been wonderfully used to challenge people. I realize that there is a huge untold story. The media doesn't give you the whole picture. But truly, there are lessons that we all need to learn. And I believe that this book will challenge your people to indeed defend life. It will challenge your people to have the heart of God for the least of these. And I believe it will challenge your people to view each and every day as a gift as they live their lives in light of eternity. We have a website. If you remember Fighting for Dear Life, you can do fightingfordearlife.com. Or if it's easier to remember, christianlaw.org. But any of those websites, you can contact us, and we would gladly make the books available to you. And I'll even go so far if you say, you know what, I truly can't afford the book, but I promise to read it. If you email our office, we'll send it to you. Now, please don't lie to me if you can't afford it, but I would like to get the message of this book out, and that is a passion of our heart. And again, those websites, christianlaw.org or Fighting for Dear Life, just spell the words out, fightingfordearlife.com. And again, you can pick up this book. And I would also say it's a good book as a witnessing tool. A lot of people have family or bosses or others that tune them out. They won't come to church. They won't talk about religious things. This book was written by an attorney on a current event, but it has the plan of salvation and I believe would be a wonderful gift for family and friends. And so I'd encourage people to graciously consider picking up the book and reading it.
Just before Jason wraps up here, if I can say, Dr. Gibbs, thanks for taking the case and for writing the book. I'm looking forward to reading it. Thanks for allowing me to have a copy, and I appreciate your position, and I've just gleaned a great deal here tonight.
Well, Pastor, you're very kind, and I appreciate your heart and your leadership. And I believe, again, the hope of America is not in Washington, D.C. The hope of America is in the local church. And again, if we can be an encouragement or help, if any of the listeners end up with a situation in their church or ministry, we're always honored as legal missionaries to serve. And again, if somebody says, well, I have a disabled relative or a situation, we've now had a number of instances where people have called us and said we were considering ending the life of our relative. But after reading the book, our relative is alive today, and we're rejoicing in what God's done. And so literally lives are being spared as people really think and pray and try to have the heart of God on these issues.
Thank you for your time.
Glad to do it.
Sharper Iron is a blog and forum whose mission is to edify Christian brothers and sisters by providing a place to publish and discuss news and ideas from a Christian, biblical, and fundamentalist worldview.